You know, way back when I got saved in the groovy 70s, there was kind of a neat Christian fad that got going. It all based itself on John 14:6, Jesus' famous statement, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And that phrase, "one way," meaning one way to God, really took off. And so a lot of Christians got these one-way bumper stickers. And even beyond that, it kind of became sort of a code word among we Jesus people at that time. If you saw another Christian, you'd go like this, and it meant one way. And it was really a neat deal because through that, this phenomenon got going. We used to call it freeway fellowship. You'd be going down the LA freeway about 75, 80 miles an hour with the rest of the fish trying to stay ahead of the sharks, and you'd see someone else with a Christian fish, and, you know, you'd look over and you'd go like that, and they look back and they go, ah, you know, and just for that second, you had that bond, that commonality in Christ. It was really, really neat until, you know, the first time you would do that and they thought you were doing something else, and, you know, that was kind of a problem. But, you know, that whole idea of one way to a relationship with God, what a beautiful thing that was at that time. And what a beautiful truth it continues to be. But can I share with you a challenging question tonight? Does God want your relationship with Him just to be a one-way kind of deal? Oh, don't get me wrong. I'm not questioning what the Bible clearly teaches about Jesus being the only way to God. That's beyond question. But you know, we as Christians talk about having a personal relationship with God. And you know, to have a personal relationship, you really have to have more than just one-way communication going on, don't you? You have to have it going both ways. In fact, isn't it true in our experience the most frustrating relationships we ever have are with people who just don't seem to listen, who just want to dump and download and not really interact or respect or respond to what we have to say? Believe it or not, God wants you to have a two-way relationship with Him. Not just a relationship where you express your heart to God through the avenue of prayer or in a gathering like this through singing praise. God wants to open the channel of communication in your heart so that He in turn can speak to you. Big question. How do you get that two-way relationship with God going in your life? Is that really possible for us? Well, tonight in the book of Isaiah, chapter 51, we'll discover that that two-way relationship with God is not only possible, but it is something that God literally commands us to enter into as His people. In a study that we could call Listen Up, we are going to see in Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 through 8, three pieces of instruction from God Himself about the fine art, not just of expressing our hearts to God, but how to listen in return. We're going to see the fine art of listening to God's voice and the past. We're going to see how God desires to speak to us through the examples that He has left behind of His dealings with people who have gone before us. Secondly, we're going to see God's voice and His principles. We're going to see how the Lord wants to take your Bible, the Scriptures, and transform them from a book that gathers dust on pious coffee tables all across America into something that is living and vital and exciting in your life. How to hear God's voice when you open God's Word. We're going to see a little bit of that tonight. And finally, we're going to see God's voice and His promises. We're going to see that listening to the voice of God is anything but a passive kind of a thing. It is anything but something that is going to leave you rather unchanged or unmoved. We're going to discover that listening to God's voice, God speaking to us sometimes in a way that is so profound and so deep it's beyond words, will leave its indelible, indescribable mark on your character and my character. Let's pray and ask the Lord not just to allow us to come to the Scripture with our preconceived notions about what it's already going to say to us, but let's ask the Lord to give us ears to hear and a heart to respond to the things that He wants to say to us here tonight. Lord, I thank You for that remarkable promise You made to Your disciples. In John chapter 14, You said that You were going away, but that You would not leave us orphans, but that You would send the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. And Lord, You went on to say that the Spirit of Truth would lead us into all truth. Thank You, Lord, that You just don't want our relationship with You to be a head-knowledge-y kind of thing based on understanding certain truth statements that perhaps we picked up in church over the years. You want us to know You in a personal and intimate and life-changing way. Teach us tonight exactly what that means, what that looks like, not just on the pages of Your Word, but on the tablets of our hearts. We thank You for speaking to us now. Let us leave here changed people as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, boy, Isaiah 50, what a powerful chapter of Scripture that is. Because in Isaiah chapter 50, we start to see the focus of Isaiah narrow down, not just to the idea of Messiah coming in general terms, but Messiah coming in a very personal way. And in that chapter, we saw through the heartfelt declarations, the heart-to-heart interaction we were able to have with Jesus in His ministry as the suffering servant, exactly what it means for us to be servants of the Lord, exactly what it means for us to be what the Bible calls not just believers in Christ, but disciples of His. Oh, I love what Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4 says. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, literally the tongue of a disciple, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned, as a disciple of His. What a beautiful statement of the fact that God desires for us to follow in Jesus' footsteps, not just in terms of His character, not just in terms of His priorities, reaching out with the love of God to a lost and dying world, but also to enter in to the nearness and intimacy of a relationship with God. We are told in the Word that Jesus would literally get up hours before dawn and spend hours in the presence of the Father, and that's where He found His strength. That's where He found His direction. That's where He found His marching orders for each and every day of His ministry. Well, if we want to have lives that matter, in following along the pattern that Jesus set for us, it only stands to reason that we need to hook up on that line of communication with the Father as well. Interestingly, that's exactly what Isaiah 51 deals with. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 1 says this: "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion, He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." Now, as we enter into Isaiah chapter 51, I call this to your attention, you who are Bible scholars or those who enjoy like writing and scribbling notes within your Bible. This passage of Scripture, really fascinating stuff. There are three statements that link this section of Scripture together. Three statements that God makes based with these three words. Listen to me. Listen to me. That's the theme that comes up over and over in this section of Scripture we're going to be examining tonight. And as God says, listen to me, the words in the Hebrew have an emphatic sort of appeal to them, an emphatic sort of emphasis behind them, kind of like rousing someone from a deep sleep, saying, "Hey, listen up!" Attention getters, if you will. God is speaking not to the idolater in Israel, not to the individual who was just so into the flesh and living for the almighty buck or the shekel as it was at that time, that they weren't interested in the things of God at all. He said, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. These are instructions to those who knew God but needed to know Him better. You know what God's word was to those people? Listen up. Listen to me. Wake up. Rouse yourself from your slumber. What an interesting theme that is in the Word of God. The idea of awakening up the heart of a believer. Do you know that the New Testament speaks to that issue in a number of different sections? None more dramatically than in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, speaking of the idea of the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night upon the non-believer. Verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says this, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Now catch the command here. Very similar to what we see in Isaiah. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. What does it mean to be spiritually awake according to this passage? What does it mean for us to be in a place where we're not caught taking the spiritual snooze, perhaps when the Lord comes or when spiritual danger presents itself? Notice Paul's prescription for spiritual slumber here. Very interesting. He says, let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Boy, three basic things we see repeated over and over and over again in the New Testament. What do you and I need to pursue in order to be spiritually awake? We need faith, hope, and love. How do you get that? How do you transform that from a slogan to something real and vital and dynamic in our lives as believers? Well, may I suggest to you that the idea of receiving faith, hope, and love from God is far more than just a slogan or a generality. God wants it to be an essential part of our day-to-day lives. Because the idea of receiving faith, hope, and love in the New Testament is intimately tied to the idea of being filled with God's Holy Spirit. You ever gotten into a debate with a believer about what it means to be filled with the Spirit? You know, sometimes I think, you know, the wicked one just delights in getting us into meaningless debates where we just end up chasing our tails. I mean, we start asking questions like, well, can someone really be filled with the Holy Spirit if they haven't received some particular spiritual gift? Well, this one spiritual gift over here, you see, you got that, then that means you've got the Holy Spirit. Well, I think when we get into those debates, either pro or con, we've missed the whole point. You know what it means to receive the Holy Spirit? You know what the true signs of it are? I love what Paul said in Romans 14, 19. He said, the kingdom of God, that is the place where God rules and reigns as king, is not eating or drinking, which was a huge debate in that day, what you could eat and what you could drink and all these what have you. The kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but catch this, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Stop and think about those three words for just a second. How are we made righteous with God according to the New Testament? We are made righteous how? By faith, by trusting in God and Him alone. The righteousness by faith, you see. Paul sung its praises in Philippians chapter 3, if you want to explore that a little more deeply. What about peace? Where does peace come from? The peace that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds, where? In Christ Jesus. Because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is that cessation of hostility between God and us. It is receiving that undeniable, unquenchable, unfathomable love of Jesus Christ. Faith, love, righteousness, peace, and joy. What is joy tied to in the Scripture? Well, Peter speaks of the idea of being filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory in hope of the Lord's return. All those three things coming back again. You know, the Lord has really kind of laid this kind of area in on my heart in my own personal quiet time, and I found it just to be such a refreshing thing. You know, sometimes I'll pray through the Lord's Prayer during my prayer time, using it kind of as a pattern to keep me on track. I don't know about you. Maybe you start your prayer times and you start, "Oh, Lord, I really love you." And then you start, "Oh, I got to go to the laundry later on today. And then I got to do, oh, yeah, Lord, I was talking to you." You know, to avoid that, sometimes I will pray through the Lord's Prayer and use that to kind of keep me on track. "Father in heaven, I know who I'm talking to. Hallowed be thy name." I spend some time just praising God, hallowing his name in my heart. But the next request in this prayer is a significant one. "Your kingdom come." You know, I used to think, "Well, Lord, make me ready for the rapture," and that was it. But I think it goes a lot deeper than that. You see, if the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," you know what we're praying for in essence? "Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit today. May that right relationship with you wash away all my sin and guilt and condemnation and remove the distance between us. May that peace that comes from your love take away all my worries and the distractions and the what-ifs of life. May that joy inexpressible and the hope that this could be the day I see you face to face. Oh, may that be my strength. The joy of the Lord," Nehemiah tells us, "is our strength." Boy, you ask God for those three gifts, and God will give them to you. And if God gives you those three gifts, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, you're going to be a wealthy spiritual person indeed, and something else is going to be true about you. If Jesus comes tonight, if Jesus comes 200 years from now, it won't matter to you, because if God comes, you won't be asleep at the switch. You won't be out there distracted and dragged into the things of the world, things that don't amount to a hill of beans. The flesh isn't going to be having its way with you. Why? Because you're going to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, each and every day we need that filling of the Holy Spirit. Or you and I, like anybody else, can find ourselves falling asleep. God says, "Wake up, awaken." And this commandment in Isaiah 51 is directed towards God's people. "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." Now notice what this scripture says. You who seek righteousness, you want to hear from me, you want to listen to my voice, listen to what I did in the past. Better, focus your attention on one unique personality that I worked on in the past. His name was Abraham. Now, to talk to a Jewish person of that time, and even a Jewish person of our day, if they are conservative or Orthodox Jews, I mean, to talk to them about Abraham is kind of like talking to someone about Sunday School 101 in our neck of the woods. I mean, you know about Abraham if you are a Jewish person. The idea of being a child of Abraham, that's your pride and joy if you're a Jewish person. This all seemed rather basic, probably, to those who are seeking after righteousness, to those who are seeking this relationship with God. God was saying, in essence, this: get back to basics, man. You seek righteousness? Get back to basics, because in those basics, I can teach you wonderful things. Didn't get more basic than what God did for Abraham. Abraham was just one little guy, an idolater, living in a place called, Ur of the Chaldees. When God got a hold of his life, God appeared to him and called him, and Abraham responded to that call. And because Abraham believed God's promise, we are told in the Scripture, it was counted to him for righteousness by God. Abraham was the father in the sense of being the first one to really codify this, of salvation by grace through faith. It wasn't what he did for God, you see, that made Abraham something. It was what God did for him. How pivotal a character is Abraham? Should we be paying more attention to Abraham even as Christians? Well, I think the Apostle Paul would tell us that that would be a good study for us. In fact, those of you who've ever read through the book of Romans know that Paul spent a lot of time in the book of Romans talking about Abraham as a classic example of what God's true method of saving people was all about. You see, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1, after having talked about the idea of being justified by faith and that alone before God, that we aren't saved by doing good deeds, you see, God led the Apostle Paul to use Abraham as the example, the test case, if you will, of all of this. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul wrote, "What then shall we say? That Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And he goes on from there. Three things Paul points out about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. He was the one who illustrated to us in an undeniable way that we're saved by grace through faith and not by our own works. There were some who would say, "Well, but you've got to have some works, don't you? Shouldn't you, for instance, as a Jew, be circumcised and then you can receive the blessings of Abraham?" Paul in Romans 4 says, no, Abraham wasn't. When did God declare Abraham righteous? Was it when he performed the ritual of circumcision? No, long before that. Because all circumcision was an outward display of something that had already gone on in the heart. What Paul was saying is, don't let someone cloud up salvation with the idea that there are some kinds of prerequisite good works that you've got to perform. And notice something else that Paul says in Romans chapter 4. I just encourage you to study this on your own. God basically said, the way God saved Abraham is the way he saves everybody. No wonder in Isaiah 51, God is saying to these people, look at Abraham, consider what I did through him. Because if I work in your life, God is saying, I will work in your life in just the same way. And what a blessed prospect this is. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. You know what God is saying there? What God is saying to the people of Isaiah's time, the people that looked around and were breathing a sigh of relief and probably wiping the sweat off their brow when the Assyrians passed on by and didn't destroy them, but saw that once the Assyrians were done, you know, again, Isaiah's prophesied the Babylonians are coming and they're really going to finish you off. And it's only going to be years in the future when this guy Cyrus comes on the scene that you'll ever come back here. Your blessed temple is going to be destroyed. This whole place is going to be devastated, and the signs of devastation were everywhere. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel had already gone into captivity. And if you were a person of faith at that time, you probably looked around at the scene and you just went, whoa, what possible hope do we have? There's so few of us who follow the Lord. The devastation is so great and the people's hearts aren't going to change. The deck seems to be totally stacked against us. And God says, wait a minute. Remember what I did through Abraham. Remember, I called him when he was one person. And I made him into a mighty nation. In the same way, there was a small remnant of faithful people. And God says, wait till you see this place when I'm done with it. You won't believe the blessings I'm going to pour forth. And, you know, I think there's a real important point for us to understand. Sometimes those of us who are in our neck of the Christian woods can find ourselves looking at people that preach like this prosperity doctrine, you know, that God always wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and God wants you to be the head, not the tail. And you know, I see these guys on TV, and they are packing out stadiums preaching this prosperity message that God wants to bless you. And you know, if we're not careful in our neck of the woods, and granted these people go to their excesses and you know, they say, oh well, the way to unlock these blessings is for you to, you know, give your faith vow and send us money. You know, and I've always kind of wondered, if God is really this God of prosperity they're preaching about, why do they have to hassle and harangue people for money? Why isn't God just blessing them? I've never been able to figure that one out. But you know, we look at the excesses and sometimes we can throw the baby out with the bathwater. So I'm here to tell you tonight, God is not a God who is stingy with His blessings. God is not a God who is reluctant about looking at your life and the desires and the hopes that you have for your life. He is not a God who turns a deaf ear to that. Oh, God will not spoil you as His child. But catch this, God knows how to give good gifts to you as His child. And sometimes I think in our neck of the spiritual woods, you know, we get so used to the idea of saying, well, here in this world we're going to have suffering and tribulation and all this other stuff. And, you know, so we almost can end up feeling better when we're going through a hard time because, oh, well, at least I don't have to duck. I'm right in the middle of a hard time. That's right where I'll be. And maybe in heaven someday things will be different. You know, God delights in showing Himself strong to those who call upon Him in truth. God delights in blessing and prospering His people. You know, I think where the prosperity doctrine guys get off the beam is they start dictating terms to God. They start saying to God, God, I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and if you don't give it to me, I'm going to sit here and hold my breath till I turn blue. But when we ask God for good things, remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 and verse 11. You are fathers. If your children ask you for a loaf of bread, will you give them a stone? If they ask you for water, will you give them a serpent? If they ask you for an egg, will you give them a scorpion? I tell you, no. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for it? The best gift of all. And if God's going to give you the best gift of all, the other stuff, that's no problem for Him. Here is what I think I've come to understand. You can ask God for anything. You know, you can ask God for anything. You can express the desires of your hearts to the Lord. But remember, Jesus said, ask in my name and it shall be given to you. Asking in Jesus' name isn't just some little magic thing we tack on the end of our prayers. Basically, when we pray in Jesus' name, what we're saying is, Lord, you know the desires of my heart. You know how I'd like this situation to turn out. You know where I'd like to be in life. You know that this and this and this situation aren't the way I'd like it, and I'd like it to be like this. And in Jesus' name, I ask you to change it. In Jesus' name. Man, that is such a safeguard. Because basically what we're saying to God then is, look, here's my desires, Lord, but you know what I really need. Here's what I'd like to see happen, but I trust you enough to know what should go in and what should be left out. Now, there are those who will say, well, that's a cop-out because you're not believing God for your blessings. Oh, man, I'll tell you, I just want the best stuff. And the best blessing of all is that nearness of relationship with Jesus Christ. Whether God leads me your green pasture and still water where my soul can be restored, or whether I got to go through the valley of the shadow of death to get to that place where I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's where I want to be. That's where we all want to be, isn't it? But don't be afraid to ask God for good things. God blessed Abraham and blessed his socks off when it looked like it was all impossible. God is saying, I will do the same thing. And here is a very important principle for those of us who want to hear from God. The key to truly listening to God, to hearing His voice, is to realize something. God has already spoken. He has spoken to us through His Word. I love what Romans 15 and verse 4 says about this timeless principle. This sounds so obvious, but I think sometimes we miss it. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says this, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Now, when Paul was referring to the Scriptures there, by and large, what he was referring to was the Old Testament. Some people say, "You teach through the Old Testament on Wednesday nights? Does anybody show up?" Well, people show up, I guess. Because I think we've discovered something together, haven't we? We've discovered that the Old Testament isn't this, you know, ancient, dusty, bizarre book with weird names and strange places and bizarre rituals going on. The average person looks at it that way. But when you read the Old Testament in light of the New, you discover something. The Old Testament is the New Testament's illustration book. And the New Testament is in reality the Old Testament's explanation book. Every principle we see lined out in the New Testament is illustrated in the Old. And man, when I discovered that, it was such a liberating thing. I couldn't get enough of the Old Testament, because the thing I discovered was the way God worked in the lives of these people is the same way He was working in my life. The same lessons that David had to learn, and Abraham had to learn, and Daniel had to learn, and Nehemiah had to learn, and Hezekiah, and the kings in Israel, and the people who were high up and the people who were humble, the same exact lessons God wants to teach you and me. You know, it's been said, if someone gives you a watch as a present, what is the best way of honoring him for that present? Is it by constantly asking what time it is? Or by looking at the watch? Sometimes we say, "God, if only you would speak to me." God said, "What have I done?" You're missing it. It's all right there. It's all right there. God speaks to us through His dealings in the past. In verse 4 of Isaiah 51, we see the second "listen to me" statement in this section. You want to find out what it means to listen to God? Here's some great insight. "Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light to the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished." This same rousing, "listen to me, my people" statement what we see here. What is it pointing to? How do we listen to God? Not just through what He has done in the past, but catch this. If you want to hear God's voice in the here and now, look at the principles that He has laid out in His Scripture. Look at the principles He has laid out within His Word. Look at how the Lord lays this out. "Listen to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. For law will proceed from me. I will make my justice rest as a light for the people." Notice the source of God's Word, the source of the Bible. You know, you sit through one of those dead, dreary, dull Bible as literature classes. How many of you have ever been subjected to one of those? Boy, I sat through them. And you know, the overwhelming message you'll get in one of those classes in a secular setting, taught by a person who wouldn't know the Lord from a doorknob, is this: the Bible is a wonderful book. It contains many high and lofty concepts that man has thought about God. And you know, when I hear that, this thought has always run through my mind. Here is a person who has completely missed the point. You see, the Bible isn't man's high and lofty concepts of God. It isn't man thinking about God that we find within the Word of God. It is God's thoughts about man, about the human condition, about the challenges that we face in life. Oh, yes, God used men to write His Word, but He used men to write His Word in a very unique and powerful way. This is something that we call the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, very interesting insight into how we got this Bible. And maybe you've had someone before say to you, well, how can the Bible be the Word of God if it was written by men? Here's how it can be just that. Knowing this first, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, this statement, they were moved by the Holy Spirit, is a significant one. The word moved there in the original language carries the idea of the trade winds that used to blow in a predictable manner around the Mediterranean. If a person knew the predictable direction of the winds at different times of year, they would take out their sailing ships, they would set their sails in a particular place, and that wind would carry them exactly where they wanted them to go. God says He used a similar process to give us the Bible. Yes, He used human beings with very distinct personalities and distinct writing styles. But the Holy Spirit, we are told, came upon these individuals in such a powerful way that they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. God working through them. Some people say, but men were involved and men make mistakes, therefore the Bible must have mistakes. Yes, men do make mistakes. But do men always make mistakes? I have in one of my drawers at home a number of different manuals about the different appliances that I have within my house. Largely, these manuals concerning these appliances do nothing but gather dust and eventually serve as fodder for the little critters to nibble on as they make their way across our Arizona-based home. But you know, if I take out one of these manuals, say the manual for my air conditioner, or my, I should say the vacuum cleaner, just for example, and I want to figure out how you change the bag on that vacuum cleaner, would it be a little bit silly for me to read the instruction about how to change the bag on the vacuum cleaner, but go, oh, but wait a minute. This was written by men. And men make mistakes. Therefore, this instruction about changing the bag on the vacuum cleaner probably has mistakes. Therefore, I dare not follow what it says. No, if you did that, you'd never get anything done. Well, I never get anything done anyway, but my favorite tool is the telephone. Hey, Popeye, come over and fix this. But that's another story. But the point is this. If God wanted to communicate His reality to man, the God who made the universe, the God who spoke and all things came to existence, the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, who has that level of power, don't you think if God, who created everything, who has the power to do anything, might just have the power to take a guy like the Apostle Paul and go, okay, Paul, I'm going to be pushing you in this direction, and this is exactly what I want you to write, because this is so important. Yeah, the trade wind blew. Men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit to say exactly what God wanted them to say. Sitting in your lap tonight is not man's words about God, but God's word for you and for me. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me. Because God has spoken, gang, we can know what's right and wrong. We are saved from getting lost in the shades of gray that dominate our day and age. And I will make my justice rest as a light to the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait on me, and on my arm they will trust. Some people say, okay, God inspired the writing of the Word. But who are you to think that you know what the Bible means? I mean, isn't that just your interpretation after all? Everybody's got a different interpretation of the Bible. The Bible's just like one of those inkblot tests. You know, you can read anything you want into it. Nobody really knows what it means. How many times have you heard somebody say something like that? I've heard it from my own relatives over the dinner table. But there's an answer to that question. You know, I kind of like what Mark Twain said about the Bible. Mark Twain was nobody's idea of a Christian. But he did hit the nail on the head when he said, you know, it's not those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me. The message of the Bible is really remarkably easy to understand. Mankind, how did we get here? We were created by the God who made all things. Man was created for a love relationship with God. But the Bible tells us in order for us to have that love relationship with God, God had to give us a powerful and wonderful and terrible gift, the gift of free will. Because love not freely given isn't real love. And man used that gift of free will to, instead of receiving a love relationship with the Father, reject it. And as a result of that rejection, sin and death filled this world. We live in a cursed existence. Mankind is as separated and fallen and distant from God as we can possibly be. But God loves us. He continued to love us and made a way back for us by becoming a man, walking among us in the person of Jesus Christ, living a perfect life, and paying the due penalty for our sins. Death was willing to lay his life down for you and for me. And God raised him from the dead to show, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the way back to that blessed love relationship with God had been made. Not by anything that we could do, but on the basis of what God has done for us. You know what I just gave you there? The whole message of the Bible. The rest is details, you see, and things that cause that basic message to come alive. You want to tell somebody what the message of the Bible is? You think Abraham's basic. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That, gang, is the message of the Bible. It is about a highfalutin word that a lot of people just don't understand, salvation. You see, we as Christians tell people, you need to get saved. And people outside the church look at us and go, saved from what? Is, you know, something bad going to happen to me? And you know, the thing that I think we as Christians need to understand is that before the good news becomes good news, people really have to understand the bad news. There's a lot of people who say, well, how can there be a good God when these terrible things happen in this world? Well, there can be a good God out there. But the terrible things in this world don't point the finger at some flaw in Him. It points the finger at the flaw in us. And it's only understanding that what's wrong with this world isn't something that happens in Washington. It isn't something that happens in Baghdad. It isn't something that happens in Iraq or in Pyongyang, North Korea. It isn't something that happens in the valley between Pakistan and Afghanistan, the halls of Al-Qaeda. What's wrong with this world, where what's gone wrong with this world happens, is right here. It's in your heart. It's in my heart. That's why we need saving, gang. And until we explain to people why we're in this mess and what will happen to us if we don't take God's way out, then the good news is irrelevant news. But when people honestly look at our state as human beings and what's gone on in our hearts, the word salvation starts becoming pretty sweet. If you are on the Titanic and you're watching the water level rise, I guarantee you the sweetest word in your vocabulary would be the two words, lifeboat. The more we understand that's exactly where we are as people, the more that word salvation ceases to be this musty, dusty thing that someone playing an organ in an old church someplace is into, but something that is real, something that is powerful, something that expresses to us the love of God. That's what the Word of God is all about. That's what this is. This is instructions for getting in the lifeboat before the boat goes down. Because it's going, and it's sinking faster every day. That's the message of the Bible. It's not hard to understand. We might not want to accept it. We might not like it. We might feel like that offends our pride as human beings, but you can't deny it. In our quietest moments as human beings, we all instinctively, I think, know what's wrong with this world is me, and it's you. And it's the fallenness in all human hearts. The Bible doesn't pull punches. It tells us the truth about God, and it tells us the way out. Now look at the beautiful promise. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Notice what this passage is saying. Those who take God up on His offer aren't going down with the ship. There is a way out. There is something more stable than even the most stable things that we see in this world. You know, God draws this contrast about the earth beneath and the heavens above, and we look at those things and we think, now that's permanent. That's something that will always be. And we don't realize how impermanent it all is. Boy, those of you, you know, who perhaps grew up with grandparents, and maybe they were like the glue that held the family together. You know, and as a little kid, I just remember, you know, my granddad and my Mimi, they were just like the focal point of our family. And, you know, the one thing that I just thought would always be there would be my granddad's 5 o'clock shadow hugs, or another time to sit down and listen to a Dodger game with him on a transistor radio. Or, you know, I always thought that Mimi would be there to make tacos just the way I liked them, with the cheese and the meat, the lettuce and the tomatoes, and as many as I wanted. I always thought that would be there. But I'm here to tell you, my Mimi and my granddad, they both gone to their reward. They're not here anymore. I turned 46 today. 46. I never thought that had happened. When I was a kid, someone died at 46, I'd say, well, at least they lived to be a good old age, you know. Long, full life, 46 years. Man. 46 years have gone by quick. And I have, by all reports of those who are farther along in the race than I am, it just speeds up from here. Someday people are going to be talking about us in the past tense. Those people that you think are the glue, those people you think are always going to be there, that you can always rely on, God says, they'll vanish. But there's something that will never fail you. There is something that will never pass away. But my salvation, God says, will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. You see, the message of the Bible really is very, very clear. It's very unavoidable. And this is, I think, the second key that God wants us to understand about listening to Him. His message to us is not so complex that we can't understand it. Rather, it is so simple, sometimes we're going, you sure there's not more than that? You sure you don't want to tell me something else? I want to tell you something. I've been a Christian since 1973. I have a 3-year master's degree in biblical languages and theology. I've been scouring this word for over 30 years now. I want to tell you something. In 30 years of study, even in Hebrew and Greek, I've come to a conclusion. The message of the Bible is so simple, a child can understand it. Yet so profound, the greatest minds in this earth will never fully grasp. And the same is true at the same time. God wants you to know. God wants you to understand the glorious plan that He has for you. What salvation is all about and what it means to walk in His way. Verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness. You people whose heart is my law. Again, the third listen to me statement we see in this section. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. It's Three pretty important insights then. We've seen that God has spoken to us through what He has done in people's lives in the past. God does speak to us today through the principles of His Word that we find in the here and now, principles that are easily understandable and applicable to our lives. But here's the kicker. How do we make that personal? How do we get to the point where our faith isn't just some intellectual thing, where we believe certain truth statements about God, where it becomes transformed into that two-way communication, where we really hear God speaking to us in a personal way? Notice the first thing that God says here. Listen to me, who? You who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. You know, I have come to believe something. I've come to believe that the reason we don't hear from God more often isn't because God isn't speaking. It's because, quite frankly, we aren't listening. We've turned down the volume. We say, I'm just not hearing from God anymore. And we look at their receiver and the volume's all the way down. And well, why don't you turn up the volume? Well, I'm afraid he'll say something I don't want to hear. Truth's kind of like that, isn't it? Truth isn't a pat on the back most of the time. Most of the time, it's a kick in the rear end, at least in my life. But notice how we can tune into God. It begins with the heart. It begins with our character. I love what Psalm 15 says about this. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to a neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out the money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Sometimes people will say, well, I just don't feel as close to God as I used to feel. I just don't hear his voice the way I used to hear it. The big question is, who moved? It's not that God isn't speaking anymore. It's just, are we really willing to hear? Or we said, okay, God, you can come back and speak to me again some later time, but right now I've got an area of sin over here I want to indulge in, and while I'm indulging in it, please keep the volume down, okay? God says, if you play those kind of games, don't expect to hear from me. Don't expect to hear my voice. You know, the old saw is true. The Word will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Word. But for those in whose heart is God's law, not in whose lips is God's law. Those are the ones who connect with God. Notice, you know, when we stand before the Lord someday, what will the Lord say to us? I guarantee you, He will not say, well said, good and faithful servant. Well, what will He say? Well done. Well done. Just doing God's will puts us in a place to hear from the Lord. Now, notice a word of caution here. There's going to be people that are going to come into our lives. They're going to try to cut off that communication. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. Yeah, there's going to be people that are going to come along, and they're going to rebuke you and revile you and despise you because you stand for God's word. But God has a word to say about their final destination. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. What a contrast. You see, there are those who get theirs in this world, and they really don't care who they give it to get what they want. And, you know, we see them on TV, and they have their documentaries, and they're standing around, everybody's talking about what a wonderful person they are, and, you know, they talk about how compassionate they are for the needs in the third world, and then they drive away in their gold-plated Bentley, and you're kind of like, whoa, wait a minute. And the world applauds. And then we see people standing up talking about those fundamentalist weirdos and these people who are just, you know, so black and white and so narrow, and they're really what's wrong with this country, you see. And if we can just re-educate these people, if we can just join hands together and get our stem cell research going, then we can harvest all the organs from the less fortunate and move together into the utopia we know that we were born. You know, you just hear this stuff. And it seems like the wicked in this world are getting over. They're getting by. But you know what? Their day's coming. As well as those who remain faithful to God. Their day is coming too. I love what Psalm 72 says about all of this. In Psalm 72, this poor guy Asaph almost lost his faith over this issue. Psalm 73, I should say. In Psalm 73 and verse 12, Asaph wrote these words, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." Here's this guy living in the Playboy mansion and me, I'm suffering. What's up with that? Asaph was saying. Verse 15, "If I said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you will despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Wow, what a deal. The wicked get away with it for a while, but the bills come due. Those who listen to God, those who lean on God, those who learn from God, they are the ones who will last. So does God speak to us today? Does God speak in a personal way today, in a way that is just so life-changing and so revolutionary that our lives will never be the same? The Bible says emphatically, yes. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." Does God want to speak to you today? Yeah, He does. How does God want to speak to you today? Through His Son, through Jesus. You see, when we look at Jesus, we look at the way that He lived His life, we have guidance in the choices and decisions that we have to make. When we listen to Jesus' instructions about what to embrace and what to avoid in this life, we find the pathway to fulfillment and joy in this life. When we learn to lean on Jesus and His promised Holy Spirit, we discover the power to walk in that fellowship day by day, moment by moment. Oh, God wants to speak to you, and God wants to speak to me. God wants each and every day to be a life-changing, eye-opening experience as His truth becomes more beautiful, more vivid, more dynamic, more life-changing in your life. The only thing that can get in the way of that is our will. Why don't we just take a moment and surrender our will to the Lord tonight, that we might hear His voice when He speaks. God, I thank You that a relationship with You is not one way. It's not just us scrambling around trying to get Your attention, and you know, hopefully You might look our way if we do enough neat things. That's religion. But a relationship with You tells us that the only thing we can do is believe in Your promise. And those who believe in Your promise, like Abraham, are going to be blessed in ways that we can't even imagine. Some of those blessings we'll see in the here and now, Lord. There's no doubt about it. And we rejoice in those blessings. But the greatest blessings are still ahead. For us, Your message resounds clearly. The best is yet to come. Thank You, Lord, that when we look at Jesus, we see You. Thank You, Father, that in His words we see Your will for our lives. Thank You, Lord, in the way He lived His life and the incontrovertible evidence of His resurrection, We hear from you. You are walking in the right way. This is the way. Walk ye in it. God, may we be people who respond to your call. Listen to me, my people. Not just on a Wednesday night, not just on a Sunday morning or Saturday night, not just when we've got our radio on listening to someone breaking down the word, but moment by moment, as your Spirit fills us, as your Spirit leads us into truth, give us that glorious dynamic of that two-way relationship with you. Oh, I think of what David wrote in Psalm 85 and verse 8. I will listen to what the Lord will say, for he shall speak peace to his people, but let them not return to folly. Give us that balance. Give us that passion to hear you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.